Good morning. Welcome to Anchor Community Church. My name's Ben. We're glad that you're with us on this balmy Sunday morning. Polar vortex, go away. Never, ever come back again, right? We can get some fans and air conditioning out if you need, if it gets a little too warm for you. But we are glad that you're with us as we're continuing. If you're just joining us, we welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we're looking in this book called Isaiah. This book that's in what we call the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, where we're trying to understand these things that happened actually over 1,000 years before Jesus was this book, and the things that are written for it that we believe are still applicable for us here in the 21st century, here in the middle of Dubuque, Iowa. And we've been going through this series and trying to understand, again, this what we're calling the gospel. Gospel is just a word that we use for good news. When you got good news, you want to share it, right? If you're a Rams fan, you want people to know it, that the good news is the Rams. If you're a Patriots fan, we'll pray for you. But you have good news, too, that you want your team to win. Well, we think we got even better news than Super Bowl Sunday. We got the good news of Jesus Christ. But even before Jesus came to this earth, there was other good news. To his nation, to his people, the Israelites, the Jewish nation. But you got to understand, they had some problems. They didn't exactly listen to the ways that God wanted them to live. And so he, in this book, lays out this problem, and then he tries to give them the solution, which is the glory of God. That when you see who God really is, it does a couple of things to you. It puts you in your place, right? You realize how haughty or how prideful you are in light of the awesomeness of God. You realize how you need to be humbled before the awesomeness of God. And then it makes you appreciate that much more how he doesn't give up on humanity. Even in our rebellion, even in our pride, God does not give up on his people. That's good news. And so we're in this section right now. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to take a look at this chapter and understanding after this haughtiness, after God confronts the pride of the nation of Israel, he's now helping them understand how they need to see themselves in light of God, how they need to have a proper humbling before a holy God. And in this passage in Isaiah 43, we get to see some of that played out for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people, both thousands of years ago, and even for us today. While we may not be Jewish, if we call Jesus our Lord and Savior, we are his people. And this word is for us today. So starting at verse 1 of Isaiah 43, we'll just read the first section here and go through. Verse 1, "But now says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba as your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. I will give other men in your place, other people in exchange for your life. Do not fear, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." You know, as we go through this passage, again, trying to remember that God is trying to give his people a proper understanding of who he is, so they have a proper understanding of who they are. Sometimes we forget that, right? We get a little too prideful, a little too haughty. I lived in Dallas, Texas for a number of years before I lived here in Dubuque. I had the privilege of studying at a school down there named Dallas Theological Seminary. I feel very blessed to be able to spend a number of years there studying under these wonderful Bible teachers. And I remember one of the first times I was there, we had what we call chapel. Students gather every day in a big auditorium. We listen to someone preach. And that day's preacher was a guy named Sam Edwards. He was the great, 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 he really was great, great-grandson of Jonathan Edwards. Now, for some of you, that name means nothing. For some of you, you're like, oh, did you see the Shekinah glory off of him? Or he was an important figure back in American history, in American theological history, and his great-great-great-great-great-grandson was speaking to us that day. And he starts off, and he looks across the seminary. We're all men and women, probably in our 20s, 30s or so, and he looks out and he says, you know what I'm seeing out here? The next generation of church leaders. You got to understand, most people go to seminary because they want to be pastors. They want to be in ministry. And he looks out and he says, I'm looking at the next generation of leaders. I'm looking at the cream of the crop. I am looking at the best of the best, theological minds, people with great abilities and personality. You guys are the best of the best. I mean, you could feel our heads swelling as he's saying all of this, right? And we're all like, yeah, I am good, right? And he stops for a moment, and he looks at us, and he says, but you know what? Some of you are so good. Some of you are so smart. Some of you are so talented. Some of you are the cream of the crop that God can't use you. You could feel the air rush out of the room because that's exactly what he was trying to do. He was trying to kind of pump us up. We didn't need a lot of help, by the way. In our arrogance, in our pride, we were feeling, yeah, we are amazing. God is lucky to have us, right? Man, God can really do some things with our abilities. And what he wanted to say to us is don't think of yourself so highly that you think God needs you. Guess what? God doesn't need you. But here's the good news. God still wants to use you. In fact, one of the things I often try to help people understand that I have to remind myself is this saying, realize you're not it. Meaning, you're not the center of this gospel story. In our effort to help people understand that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you know what we've done? We've made the gospel all about us. Which, by the way, there's truth to that. God does love you. God does have a wonderful plan for you. Yes, Jesus did die for your sins. Yes, Jesus is alive and for you, and he is coming back for you. But here's the truth, friends. It's not actually about you. You're not it. But you get to be part of it. And in fact, that's the best place you can be. And when we look through this story, we're going to see this divided up into a number of different areas. We're going to see some experiences that Israel has, how they are redeemed, how they are brought back to God because of their rebellion. And they're going to be a witness, kind of like a courtroom drama, where they're able to give testimony to this truth. But you see, it's actually not about Israel. It's not about what Israel gets. It's about who God is. You see, Israel's not it, but they get to be part of it. And that's a great place to be. And so if you look at the beginning verses, in verse 1, we start seeing this. Look what he says in verse 1. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Oh. Isn't that a great way to start? If you were here with us last weekend, there was this understanding that they were blind, that they were totally lost. And God starts this chapter by saying, yeah, that's who you were, but make no mistake of who you are now. You belong to God. You're created by God, and you're redeemed by God. Look what he says in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. He's wanting them to understand that no matter what happens, I am with you because I love you. By the way, don't miss how it's said here in this verse. It says, when you pass through the waters. It does not say, if you pass through the waters. Did you note that? I got to be honest with you. When some difficulty comes up in my life, or when I'm praying for family and friends and some of the difficulties they're experiencing, you know what one of the first things I do? I pray for it to be removed. It's kind of a normal response, right? This hurts when I do this. Well, then stop doing that, right? I remember talking to a friend of mine who was a Chinese Christian from mainland China. We were in a discussion, and he's telling us about the persecution that Chinese Christians are enduring. And in our conversation, one of the other people said, oh, we will pray that that persecution is removed. Oh, we'll pray that persecution stops. And this Chinese brother, he looks at us, he's like, listen, I appreciate what you're saying, but don't pray that. And we were like, what? Like, what do you mean don't pray? Don't you want the persecution to end? He said, listen, it is hard. It is difficult. People are suffering. People are dying. But the persecution has actually helped us. The persecution has actually refined the church in China. The persecution has actually helped us understand what's most important. And he looked at us and says, can I encourage you? Don't pray that the persecution is God. Pray that we have faith in God in the middle of the persecution. That doesn't compute with my Western mindset, I'll be honest. If I can't order it on Amazon in 2 days, I consider it persecution, right? The reality is that God is telling his people, you are going to go through fire. You are going to go through trouble sometimes. But don't look at the situation. Look at God, the one who loves you. Look what he says in verse 4, because you are precious and honored in my sight. A couple of weeks ago, Jim Van Dyne got to preach on a couple of chapters back, chapter 41. And one of the great things that I love about that passage is the idea that we have to remember that before God, we are not worthy. There's nothing you and I can do to earn our favor before God. But sometimes Christians take it a step too far. Sometimes we think because we're not worthy, we therefore think we're worthless. That is not true. Hear me again. You are not worthy. There's nothing you can do to earn favor with God, but that doesn't mean you're worthless. In fact, you are of such great worth. Look what it says. And because I love you, verse 4, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. I love you so much. You're of such great worth. I'm willing to do a trade. And as we'll see here in a little bit, God always follows through with his promises. And so his encouragement is to not be afraid. And as he will gather the people, children from the north and south, east and west, look what it says in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Israel gets redeemed, but God gets the glory. See, Israel's actually not it. Israel's not the center of the story. Israel's not it, but they get to be part of it. They get to be part of something bigger than themselves. And when we see the reason for this, understand this is God's point. God's point is not just to save us. Don't get me wrong, that's part of the plan. But his reason for saving us is so that he looks amazing, so he looks great, so that people see our reality of faith and go, where did that come from? And we say, it's not from me. It's because of God. So because of that, there's a bit of a courtroom drama. I don't know about you, but I enjoy courtroom dramas. I think if there was different circumstances, I would have been a lawyer. My wife says I can argue really good and make people cry. I don't know if that's a good thing or not. But I love courtroom dramas, and this is what God starts doing. he starts calling witnesses, kind of like a courtroom. In light of what's been done, he first calls the blind and the deaf. Look what he says in verse 8. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, those who have ears but are deaf. And I think this is in direct reference to the chapter we just went through last week. Israel, who is blind. Israel, who is incapable of doing it themselves, is now called to give witness. Remember when you were blind? And now you see? Tell others. You know, there's this story in the Gospel of John, in the New Testament, where Jesus and his disciples come across this man who was blind from birth, had never been able to see, and through a miracle, Jesus gives this man sight. This man then goes back to his community, goes back to the religious leaders, and they're like, How is this even possible? And they're like, well, you know, this man and this prophet I came across. And the second time they call him and they say, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. They're referring to Jesus. And that this man who was formerly blind says this. He says, listen, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I know, I once was blind, but now I see. That's all he can say. That's called his testimony, right? Listen, I know what I was, and because of this man, Jesus, he came into my life, and now I see. That's all I can give you. Well, God wants Israel to do that too. In fact, he doesn't want just Israel to do this. He wants all the nations to gather. Look what he says in verse 9. All the nations gather together, the people assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed us to the former thing? See, it's actually not just about Israel. God always had a heart to the nations. These nations that don't acknowledge God. And this is really interesting. This is essentially what he does. See, these nations, if you can see it there, these nations had their own little gods, their own little idols, right? And he's essentially saying, come gather your idols, bring them forward, let's set them up, shall we? Because let's see which one of these idols that you have, by the way, these are not idols, I'm just using them as props right now, all right? Which one of these idols can proclaim for us? Which one of these idols can actually make declarations about how great they are? Let's wait and hear, shall we? Is the silence unbearable? That's kind of the point he's making. This isn't a god. This is a dumb idol. There's no power in this god. It's just a piece of... Are you really waiting to get an answer from this god? Keep waiting. This is like that story of a man named Elijah, one of these prophets of God who's he's having this contest with some other people who believe in a god named Baal. And he says, let's build some idol, some sacrifices, sorry. You call on your god for some fire, I'll call on my god. And they set up their altar, and they're praying, and they're singing, and they're cutting themselves. And Elijah's over on the side. He's like, scream a little louder. Maybe he's on vacation. Sarcasm is one of my love languages, so I really like that passage, all right? And he's like, yeah, maybe he's gone on vacation a long way along. And you know what Elijah's doing? He doesn't think their God can't hear. He's pointing out the obvious truth. There's no God that's answering because there's no other God. There's only one that can do this. And sure enough, he wants even the chosen of Israel. Look what he says in verse 10. You are my witness, my servant whom I have chosen. And here's the reason for these witnesses. Whether it's Israel, given their past experiences of blindness, whether it's the foreign nations and all the dumb, mute gods, or whether it's Israel itself, the chosen of God, each of these witnesses are brought forth to give glory to God, to show that they're not it. But they can be part of it. They can actually see themselves be part of something bigger than themselves. We get into this section where God then shows himself. Not only does he do these things for his people to showcase his glory, he wants to show everyone his power. In fact, he wants to show God's power over the nations as he's done in the past. Look what he says in verse 16. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and the reinforcements. Okay, so if you heard a story about the sea and chariots and armies and God making a path, what story comes to mind for you guys? Ready? On the count of three. One, two, three. Thank you. Somebody was out there, right? Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. Some of you have never read it. That's okay. But maybe some of you saw the Ten Commandments. Cecil B. DeMille. You know what my daughter said when I asked this very question? Oh, like Prince of Persia. I'm like, yes, like Prince of Persia. Remember that scene where the Pharaoh's coming and they're going to get the Israelites back and then, oh no, there's water. Ah. This is a short form version of it, all right? And God opens up the sea. This is what Isaiah is saying. You remember that story? Remember how God dealt with those Egyptians? And this is the point. Look how it is said in the passage. He who drew out the chariots and horses. Wait a second. I thought Pharaoh was in charge of the horses and chariots. No. God is. The army and the reinforcements. Wait, I thought those were the Egyptian armies and reinforcements. No. God's the commander. See, he wants to communicate that these nations think they're all big and powerful, but he wants to clearly communicate, no. God is the ruler over these nations, as he was with Moses and the Egyptians in the past. But then he makes this startling comment. Look what he says in verse 18. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. Okay, listen, this, I gotta be honest, bothered me at first. He intentionally says, hey, remember this event back here with Moses and the Egyptians? Yeah, that was awesome, that was great. All right, don't remember it anymore. Like, why would you, it's like me saying, pink elephants. Don't think of pink elephants. Let's be honest, what are most of you thinking right now? Exactly, pink elephants, right? Like, why would he say, remember this great thing back here, and then in verse 18 says, forget about them. And here's, I think, the big reason behind this. Why does he make this startling comment? Because our hearts, as I've heard it said before, are idol factories. We make idols out of anything, even things that are great. For Israel, the glorious saving events of the past with all their details. Listen, the Exodus was a story that every Jew knew and loved. And they kind of put it on a pedestal as the story of salvation. But even for them, the Israelites would then kind of straitjacket God and saying, well, that's how you have to work, right? You got to do something big and marvelous and splitting seas open. To which God is saying, yeah, I did that then, but that was then. Same God, different method. Look what he says in verse 19. See, I am doing a new thing. It springs up. I make a way in the desert, streams in the wasteland. I love the language here because as they're still remembering the story of Exodus, remember how he made the water into dry land? He's now going to make dry land into streams. Do you get that? Do you see how he changes up? You know why? Because he's God. And he'll do what it takes for his people to do that which brings them good and brings him glory. We want to hold on to the past. We want to hold on to those good things of the past. But the question that God is giving his people here, are you holding on to because you think that's the only way God can work? Then you're making an idol of it. You're putting God in a box. And God doesn't fit in any box. Look what he says in verse 21 again. The people whom I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praises. And that's really what this is all about, is seeing constantly, over and over and over again, the glory of God. And in this section, we get to see God's grace. Because as much as he highlights this, he then reflects on how the nation of Israel is responding to him. You see, when God set up the nation of Israel, he had for them certain ways he wanted them to live, certain laws and regulations and the way that they should bring sacrifices to him. And he had it all laid out. But he says here in verse 23, "You have not brought me sheep for burnt offering, nor honored me with sacrifices. I've not burdened you with grain or wearied you with demands for incense." At the end of verse 24, he says, "But you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses." See, the reality is the Jewish people were still doing all the right things. They were still going through all the right methods. They were still bringing all the right sacrifices. There's a story in 2 Chronicles, another book in the Old Testament, where it highlights that they brought, on some estimates, some words of 22,000 ox for a sacrifice, and then brought another 120 sheep to sacrifice. Okay, I'm going to do quick math, and that's like a lot of animals, all right? Like, how could God not be pleased with that? Look at all the animals we're coming to kill for you and to sacrifice to you. And you know what God says to it? "I don't care how many animals you bring. I don't care what your sacrifice looks like if your heart behind it is not right. If this is just worship out of joyless duty, it brings God no glory." And in verse 25, though, there's a but. As much as he wants to highlight the problem, God doesn't give up on his people. Look what he says in verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my name's sake." He wants to highlight to them that this salvation that he wants to bring to them is not because of what they've done. It doesn't matter how many sacrifices you think you can bring. Salvation is not based on your performance. Salvation is based on his grace. There's nothing you can do because it's already been done. Feel free to say amen out loud every once in a while. That's okay. Because, brothers and sisters, this should cause us to proclaim. This should cause us to go, "Wow." And that's the whole point of this, so that God gets the glory. You know, in thinking through this passage, there's obviously a number of areas that I wanted to kind of finish this off with. In trying to think through this reality, but at least three phrases kept on ringing back to me that the Lord was impressing on my heart. One is, forget the former things. One is recognizing, am I holding on to certain things in what I think should be the way? And I started thinking, man, imagine what Israel was thinking. Imagine Israel during Isaiah's time. They're under captivity, all right? They're under an occupying force that is keeping them under bondage. And they're like, "Wait, we're the people of God. Shouldn't he be delivering us?" They're probably waiting. "Oh, one day he's going to come. Oh, he's going to take care of these oppressors and wipe them out. The shock and awe of God is going to take them all out. It's going to be awesome," right? It's most likely what they were hoping for because they remembered that in the past. But would they have ever expected? Would they have ever expected that, yeah, God is coming, but he's coming in all the ways you would never expect? Yeah, he is coming to redeem them, but not through military might, but through brokenness and death. Yes, their God will come as a conquering king, but a king who will wear a crown of thorns. So like the nation of Israel under captivity during Isaiah's time, or the Jews during Jesus' time under Roman captivity, or even us humans here in 2019 in Dubuque, Iowa, who we think we have liberty and justice for all, but the reality is we are under bondage if we are not in Christ. Do we need to forget the former things? Forget your past. Forget your concerns. Forget how you think it should be. Forget your successes. Forget your failures. Forget your past sins that weigh you down. Forget your work and what you think you've earned. Forget your family. Forget your lack of family. Forget what you think you deserve. Forget what you think should happen. Forget your pride. Forget your self-pity. Forget your expectations. Forget yourself. Are you willing to forget the former things so you can see that God is doing something new? As I invite the praise band back up, this is what we want our response to be, because Israel was never expecting this was the new thing. Israel never imagined, well, yeah, God's going to come back and he's going to come with a sword. No, God's coming back, but he's coming back on a cross. And are you willing to see that? Are you willing to see that God comes to give you freedom and deliverance, but not in the ways that you thought? That God is doing something that you so desperately see, that God wants you to see what he is doing, what he has done through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. That you would see his work of power, you would see his work of humility, that you would see his wisdom, see his grace, see how you can't do it, see how he's already done it. See how he died for your sins, see how he rose from the dead, see how he lives for you, see how he's coming back to you. See, if you only believe, you too can have life and life everlasting. You need to see so you can proclaim. Because friends, it's not enough just for you to experience this. This needs to be experienced and shared. Did you ever have a good meal one time? And it's a really good meal and you're sitting with a loved one and you take a bite and you want to do something. Do you know what you often do when you enjoy something? What do you want to do? Oh, you want to share it with somebody. Oh, this is really good. Oh, you got to taste this cake. Oh, this steak is amazing. Why we do that when something tastes really bad, I never know, right? Oh, this tastes terrible. Taste this. I'm like, I'm going to trust you, right? Yeah. But when we experience something good, when I have a good cold glass of Coke, man, I just want to, well, maybe not that, but I want to share good things with others. We have experienced the greatest joy. So now we have the privilege to proclaim. I got to share this with somebody. I got to proclaim his salvation. I got to proclaim his grace. I have to proclaim his power. I pray that we proclaim his wisdom. We proclaim his worth. We proclaim his love. We proclaim his honor, his humility, his praise, that we proclaim his glory. Amen. God's still working. He did with Israel thousands of years ago. He did through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he's still working today. Because remember, we're not it, but we get to be part of it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your grace, your power to save us, rebellious, haughty, prideful humans. And that's us today, that was the Jews then, but it's the same God forever. And we thank you through the sacrifice of your Son, we can now enter into that glorious work that is not about us, but one that we get to enter into to proclaim it's all about you. So be with us, Father, to proclaim this beyond these walls, beyond our comfort, to a world that desperately needs to hear it. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a blessed week.